Now, before we move on in Matthew 19, and possibly look a little more in 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like to take just a minute to try to address myself to some questions that have arisen as a result of my two previous studies. I don't profess to have the answers to all questions. I have shared with you what I believe the Word of God teaches on this subject. Great men of God disagree with me. And certainly I have not tried to apply the truth of the Scripture to every individual situation and circumstance. And frankly, I feel very inadequate to do that. I am not the last word, and I even hesitate to address myself to specific questions, because then it sounds as if I'm making myself the last word. Maybe I can just say a few general things about some of these questions. One of them is concerning the case of one who was divorced before being saved. What then does that person do, having come to know Christ as Savior? I would presume the question involves one who is divorced and now has been saved and now remains unmarried. Presumably his divorce was not on biblical grounds. Now he is a Christian. Can he remarry? Again, the Bible does not say. I would hesitate to say what the Bible does not say. I will say this much, however. I do not think divorce on unbiblical grounds is any more severe sin than any other sin. I can find nothing in the Scripture to indicate that God does not forgive this sin. God is a loving and forgiving and accepting Heavenly Father. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I would presume, on the authority of God's Word, that when we accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, all our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. They are washed away. Now, whether a divorce on unbiblical grounds condemns a person to a life of celibacy as long as he lives, I can't say. I would hesitate to say what the Word of God does not say. I do know all sins are washed away and the slate is clean before God. And I think each individual would have to take that clear truth of God's Word and apply it to his own life as the Spirit of God directs him. The second question is, what is the status when a believer, husband, saved as a child, serving in the church for years, divorces his Christian wife and remarries after a few months? Again, I would presume the questioner is referring to an individual who divorced not on biblical grounds. I've already told you what I believe the Scripture teaches concerning divorce on biblical grounds, that being immorality on the part of the mate or the insistence on a divorce by the unbelieving partner in 1 Corinthians 7. If it's on those grounds, then the question has been answered. I think biblically that person is free to remarry in the Lord according to his will, if he directs to the person of his choice. But I would presume the questioner now means a believing husband, saved as a child, serving for years, divorces on unbiblical grounds, and remarries. Obviously, he's living in sin. His divorce was sin, his remarriage was sin, and he is out of the will of God, and he's going, in all probability, to experience the consequences of sin. There will be natural consequences. There will in all probability be divine discipline on top of the natural consequences of sin. Suppose this individual repents. This is not part of the question, but I'm sure it's in many people's minds. We've had cases in our own church of individuals who have done this. And the Board of Elders has had to take it under consideration. And in some cases is discipline where the board felt this was advisable. And suppose that these individuals who have disobeyed God genuinely, sincerely, repent, come back to the church and say, we know what we did was wrong and we are genuinely repentant before God. We have sinned. And they're willing to state this publicly. The Word of God clearly says that when believers repent of sin, we as Christians are to receive them and forgive them. God forgives them. We must too. Now that would be a very, very difficult situation, particularly if the innocent mates were still attending our church, and then to have this remarried partner come back repentant would cause severe problems. My prayer would be that they find a group of believers where they can fellowship openly and freely, and not create that kind of tension in our local assembly. But all I know is what the Scripture says, and the Apostle Paul made it very clear that when the sinning party in Corinth repented, they were to forgive him and receive him. And that's the principle of the Word of God. God forgives sin. What a gracious God he is. You know, if you or I were in God's place, we probably wouldn't be that gracious, would we? And we look on some of the hurts caused by people who have willfully and knowingly rebelled against God and against the advice of other Christians and against the threatened discipline of their church and barged ahead and done what dishonors the Lord and what disobeys his word, and then to think that God is willing to forgive them for that. What a gracious and merciful God. It's almost more than my mind can fathom. But that's the way our God is. If we confess our sins, he doesn't say every sin but divorce and remarriage. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a gracious God. Now I feel I've got to clarify and qualify one other thing that I said last week. I said the pastoral staff and board of elders were united in their agreement on this interpretation of the Scripture. I need to qualify that, really. I just didn't think about really what happened a couple of years ago when we discussed this question and the decision was made. I can say without qualification that the pastoral staff is in total agreement in their understanding of the Word of God on this issue. All of the elders obviously had not had the time when it was brought up to study it through clearly and exhaustively, and could not all say, well, you know, I have studied it and I agree. But they did unanimously agree to support the pastoral staff in their stand and to allow the pastoral staff to operate on the basis of that understanding of the Word. However, I could not actually say, after thinking it through, that every man on the Board of Elders has studied it through and has come to the convinced conclusion that this is the proper interpretation of these passages. So permit me that qualification. It was due to my own forgetfulness, and they did unanimously agree to allow us to operate on that basis and support us in that decision. Now, we have about 14 or 15 minutes left. Would you open your Bible, please, to Matthew 19, and let's go on. After hearing our Lord's discussion on divorce and his understanding of the whole issue, the general principle being one man for one woman for life, one exception the Lord permitted, and that being immorality on the part of one's mate, the disciples were a little concerned about that. That standard was not only higher than the popular teaching of the school of Rabbi Hillel, which allowed divorce for every reason, it was even higher than the Mosaic law, which allowed divorce and remarriage on the basis of a word in the Old Testament translated uncleanness, which we saw meant gross lewdness and indecency, shamelessness would be another way to render the Hebrew word uncleanness. That was Moses' permission. But Jesus is laying it down even more stringent. There is no ground for divorce, Jesus said, except immorality, clearly established immorality in the part of one's mate. And so the disciples address themselves in verse 10 to that concept. And they say unto the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19:10, if the case of a man be so with his wife, why, it's not good to marry. Now, the Mark account, incidentally, indicates in Mark chapter 10 and verse 10 that this further discussion takes place inside of a house, away from the multitudes. Mark 10 and verse 10, it says, in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And we would presume, because of that statement of Mark, that this further discussion in Matthew, beginning in verse 10, takes place away from the multitudes. And frankly, I'm really glad about that. I'm extremely happy that the disciples held their question until after they were alone, after the multitudes had left and they were alone with the Lord Jesus. I'm glad the multitudes didn't hear this statement. If the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Because as I understand that statement, we would have to say it's immature, it's self-centered, it's inconsiderate at best, and at worst, it may be chauvinistic and bigoted. And that's a strong statement. But that's the way I understand what these disciples are really saying. If that's the way it is, Lord, why, we'd be better off not getting married at all. Lord, if the laws governing divorce and remarriage are that stringent, then, it'd be better not even getting saddled with a wife, you know. If the only way to get rid of a cantankerous woman, and that's the implication behind this, if the only way to get rid of a cantankerous woman is for her to commit fornication, which is probably a remote possibility, you know, because if that's the way she is, nobody else is going to have her either, you know. It's better not to get married at all. Might as well remain single. Who wants to put up, you know, with all that the rest of one's life? That's what they're saying. Now, that really doesn't reflect a very high view of womanhood, does it? I don't think it does. As a matter of fact, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't have an extremely high view of womanhood. A wife, for all practical purposes, was bought. A dowry was paid. In many cases, if not most cases, she was regarded as property. She was used as a household maid. And in many cases, according to the view of Rabbi Hillel, she was dismissed at will. And Jesus Christ was elevating the position of woman. And the disciples were chafing at it. They didn't like it at all. You see why I'm accusing them of chauvinism and bigotry. That seems to be the implication of what these men are saying. Now, while they're being rather sarcastic, the Lord Jesus takes what they are saying very seriously. He says in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. Jesus is saying it may be good to remain single, but not for the reason you fellows are suggesting. Not because you get stuck with a woman you can't get rid of. See, the Lord Jesus lifts the whole subject out of the level of personal tastes and personal pleasures and selfish conveniences or bigotry and prejudice. He lifts it above all of that low thinking and exalts this subject to the level of the will of God. That's really the issue. God's will. Jesus is saying in verse 11, yes, it is better for some not to marry. But not everybody can receive that saying. Not everyone is willing to live a celibate life. Only those to whom it is given. And I assume that to mean those who lay hold of divine enablement, who lay hold of the power that God makes available, who are willing to live a celibate life, and God calls them by His perfect will to a celibate life, and they lay hold of God's power to live a celibate life. And then the Lord goes on to enumerate three classes of men who have been given that capacity to live a celibate life. In verse 12, He says, "For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb." Number one category. Number two category, "And there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men." And number three, "There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now look at the three categories. There are some who were born eunuchs, Jesus says. That is, they were so constituted from their mother's womb as to be relatively free from sexual appetite. They may have a physical defect. They may simply have no tendency toward marriage. They simply do not have the desire for sexual relations. And that from their mother's womb. They were born that way. As they grew and matured, they never acquired those appetites. Secondly, there are those made eunuchs by men. That in all probability refers to the ancient custom of castrating individuals, particularly those who were keepers of Oriental harems. It prevented them from ever marrying. So they were made eunuchs by men. By this physical operation, they were deprived of ever experiencing sexual relations. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying, blunt as it may be. The Bible does not pull any punches on these subjects. It's very, very blunt. And consequently, where it speaks, we are free to speak. Third, there are eunuchs, I think Jesus is saying, in a spiritual sense. I don't think he's talking about people who castrate themselves. When it says they're eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, some men through history have taken that very literally and done that. A great theologian named Origen, in the early history of the church, castrated himself on the basis of this passage of Scripture. But I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. I think he's simply referring to those who have chosen to put their sexual appetites under the complete subjection of the Spirit of God for the sake of serving the Lord. They want nothing to hinder the maximum time and effectiveness that they can have for spiritual service. I don't think they necessarily have less of a sex drive than anybody else, but they willingly subject their sexual appetites to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, unlike other physical drives, and I think I stated this once before in our study these Wednesday nights, unlike other physical drives and bodily needs, sex is one that we can live without by God's grace. Now that is not easy to do. I'm not making light of this. I'm not being flippant. I'm not just throwing out to single people whom God has not permitted to marry, not given a mate, and saying, well, you can live without sex. I'm not being flippant at all. I know this is not an easy thing. It's a very serious matter. Probably one of the most difficult things in life to accept and to live by. But dear Christian friends, is God omnipotent or is He not? Does He have all power or does He not? Does He make that power available to us in the person of His Spirit or does He not? And that may be easy for me to say. Having a wife and being able to enjoy physical relations with my wife. But the fact remains, the Spirit of God is available to us and makes His power available. And we can submit to His power and He will enable us if He calls us to this kind of a life. Now, in many cases, it's not willing or voluntary, it's of necessity. In either case, God is able. God's grace is sufficient. But you see what the Lord Jesus is saying. He is saying that the single life is a high calling. You know, I think we forget that oftentimes. I think we married people are prone to disregard this biblical revelation. I think we're prone to glorify marriage to such a degree that we forget that the single status chosen in the will of God and lived in by daily dependence upon the Spirit of God is an extremely high calling. We married people are famous for trying to fix single people up, aren't we? You know, we just can't accept the fact that a man or a woman believes he's called by God to a single life. And we feel obligated to play the role of a matchmaker and invite two single people to our home for dinner, you know, always of the opposite sex, and try to fix something up and get a little spark going and get things moving, you know. We want to play God for these people. Now, some may want that. If they do, fine, do it. Maybe God can use you to accomplish something. But please don't take it on yourself to be a matchmaker for single people. I guess this was really driven home to my own mind when I read an article by a single Christian college president who, quite frankly, was put out with his Christian friends for trying to fix him up. He believed at that time, he's now married, incidentally, but he believed at that time that he was single in the will of God. And God wanted him in that state at that time. And he wanted his Christian married friends to understand that they didn't have to feel obligated to find him a wife. God would bring him one in his own time, and he did. I guess somehow we have the idea that for a person to be, you know, 26, 27, 28, 30, and not yet be married, a little strange, you know. It's kind of the idea that they're a little weird, and we just can't accept it. Jesus is saying this is a calling, and some have received this calling from God, and they are enabled by God to live in it. Let's not try to ruin it for them and make life miserable for them. Let's us learn to accept it too. God looks on it with favor. And Paul said much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Maybe we could turn over there for a few moments and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Actually, I think it would be profitable for us to finish going through this chapter, even though technically we couldn't say it's part of the life of Christ. It is so helpful in relating to what the Lord Jesus said that I think it's profitable just to look at it and beside Matthew 19. I guess in our running commentary of 1 Corinthians 7, we got down to verse 16 last time. And there was a question afterward on verses 27 and 28. So maybe in another running commentary in the next few minutes, we can get down there and answer that question as well. But the point of verses 17 to 24 is that God wants us to remain in the calling we were in when we were saved unless He changes it. Now let me read it for you. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Now here were some who were getting saved, and the Judaizers, if they were Gentiles and had been circumcised, the Judaizers were saying, you need to be circumcised. That's part of your obligation to God as a child of God. Paul said, hey, don't be so anxious to change your status. Circumcision is nothing, verse 19. Uncircumcision is nothing. The issue is doing the will of God, keeping the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Another illustration, verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. If you're a slave, stay there. Don't be so anxious to have your master free you because he's a Christian, now you're a Christian. You feel he's obligated to let you go free now. No, he isn't. Stay in the calling where you are. But if he lets you go free, fine. Accept it. Enjoy your freedom. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is really Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man in whatever state he is called there abide with God. There's the beautiful part of it, you see? Wherever you are in life, you can enjoy it because God is there with you. You remain in that status with God. Now, incidentally, Paul is not condoning slavery. He's simply saying to those who are in that condition, you trust God to work out your situation for his own glory and relax in him. If God wants to change your status, he'll make it clear to you in his own time. But abide there with God. Find your satisfaction in him. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord, to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Now the word virgin can refer either to a man or a woman who has not had sexual relations and obviously is not married. Paul said, because of the present distress, there was already persecution of Christians. The great persecution under Nero was on the horizon. Paul sensed that it was coming. He said, because of the present distress, it might be a good idea to just remain single. I don't have any traditional teaching handed down from the Lord Jesus on this subject, but I believe I have the mind of God in saying this, he says. It's good for a man, verse 26, to remain. In other words, a single status is a high calling. And in some cases, God ordains a person to live in that calling. Verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. There's the whole idea again. Grows out of stay in your calling. Don't try to get a divorce, in other words. Stay there. Even if your mate is immoral, if at all possible, try to preserve the marriage. Forgive. If he's repentant and wants to make a go of it, ask God to give you the grace to forgive. Is your unbelieving mate trying to break the marriage up? Well, if he insists on it and there's nothing you can do about it, you're free, according to verse 15. But don't be so quick to try to break it up before God. Don't seek to be loosed. We have this in our day, we have so many people running around trying to find some excuse to get a divorce. That clearly contradicts the general principle of verse 27. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Everybody's trying to change their status. Married people want to be single. Single people want to be married. Nobody's happy, you know. Evidently, Paul had it in his day, too. Same thing today. It's always greener on the other side of the fence, you know. Always want what somebody else wants. Always looks more glamorous to be where somebody else is. Cool it, Paul says. Relax. Claim God's grace to live in the state where he has you. And when he wants you to change your status, he'll make that available to you, possible. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now, Paul is saying, obviously it's not wrong to marry. It's not a sin to marry. And he may be talking about that in view of the present distress, even though there is distress and persecution. It's not a sin to get married. Some Bible interpreters feel that he's talking about that individual who is loose from a wife. He's saying if you've been divorced on biblical grounds, it's not a sin to remarry. That may be what he's talking about. Some very fine Bible expositors hold that point of view. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Well, obviously, it's not a sin to get married. Paul said, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. In the book of Hebrews. Did I say Paul said that? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know whether he wrote Hebrews. But anyway, we know it's not a sin to marry. And so some Bible expositors are saying it's not wrong for that virgin to marry that individual who is divorced on biblical grounds. And again, that may be what he's saying. There are these two interpretations, and I'm not sure really which is the accurate one. But he says, in any case, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. I want to spare you that. In other words, in times of persecution, it complicates things to be married. And if he's talking about the present distress, marriage is going to cause trouble. Or if you take the other interpretation and say, it's not a sin for that virgin to marry that person divorced on biblical grounds. I would also call your attention to the fact, Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. Now that's an acceptable way to understand that passage. And I frankly tell you, I've read commentaries both ways. I really don't know which of the two Paul is saying. But in either case, I think it's interesting that Paul adds, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. In other words, if Paul is saying it's not a sin to marry that individual who's divorced on biblical grounds, he's warning you before you get into that you're probably going to have some problems. And that's often the case, isn't it? Problems with the ex, problems with the children, problems. Trouble in the flesh. You better be prepared for that and ask God to give you an added measure of grace to live with it, because in all probability, that will be the natural consequences. Not of sin. Paul said, thou hast not sinned. But of simply marrying someone who has been married previously and has divorced. There are problems inherent in that. Now there's some more to say about celibacy in this chapter, and I think I should go on and talk some more about it. So the Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll finish 1 Corinthians 7 and then get back to our study in Matthew 19 on the life of Christ and get into the Lord's teaching about children. That's the natural outcome of a discussion about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and so we'll move into that area. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you again that in each of our cases, personally and individually, we may see the relevance of your word to our lives. And then, God, again we pray for the will and the grace to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen.